Well, good evening, Team Grace. Thank you for joining us for our Bible study this evening. We are going into the whole story about Cain and Abel found in Genesis chapter 4. Now, you might be caught off guard and say, wait a minute, why is Father Kirby in the parish hall? Why isn't he in the church like he normally is? Well, full disclosure, Team Grace, this is actually a pre-record. Now, I usually don't like to do this. I usually like to be live, so when you're watching me, I'm teaching. But every once in a while, there's a few adjustments you have to make. And one of those, again, in full disclosure, was a dear, beloved professor of mine, a mentor, when I was at Steubenville, is in town. He and his wife, and this evening, invited me to join them for dinner. I have not seen Dr. Russell in many, many years. And the opportunity of sitting at his feet for the evening, having a good meal, and learning again, I just couldn't pass up. So I am actually at dinner tonight in Charlotte while you're watching this, and this is a pre-record. Again, I don't usually like to do that, and I, full disclosure, let you know that that's what's happening. But with that said, Team Grace, let's go ahead and begin with a prayer. Just ask the Lord to bless our efforts as we dive into Genesis chapter 4. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together. We ask you to bless our efforts as we seek to dive into your written word. We know, Father, how much you desire to speak to us, to guide us, instruct us, to help us to know how to live as your sons and daughters. We ask that you open our minds and hearts. Help us to hear you speak to us. Help us to accept all that you give us. Help us seek your wisdom, seek your face. Help us to be docile, open, to do whatever you might ask of us, and to learn always from your divine wisdom, and to be generous in our response. Through Christ our Lord, amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. So, Team Grace, what I like to do is every once in a while, if it applies, when we start a new session, I'd like to kind of give you a few rollovers from the previous session. And after our session last week, I was going over my notes, and I realized, I was like, there were a couple things I didn't say, or, you know, in the intensity of the teaching I overlooked, or, you know, and I just thought, there were a couple things I really want to make sure that I pass on in terms of Genesis 2 and 3. So you're getting a few rollovers here, Team Grace. I'm just going to give you actually three. So first, just an interesting factoid. Oftentimes when we think of the fruit, the forbidden fruit in Genesis, we oftentimes think of an apple, but actually the apple is actually a more contemporary application. The biblical narrative simply tells us fruit. It doesn't indicate what type of fruit. The predominant part of our tradition has always held that the fruit was actually a pear, not an apple. That's kind of an interesting fact. Like, you know, again, the scriptures just say a fruit. We don't know. But the majority of our tradition has always said a pear. So that's kind of interesting. More substantially, in Genesis 3, chapter 1, you'll recall that there is an exchange between the serpent and the woman, between the evil one and Eve, our first mother. And here's the exchange in English, Genesis 3, chapter 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden,'" and so on. Now, in English, we don't catch a very important linguistic point, a very important theological point, spiritual point in this exchange. In Genesis 3, chapter 1, when Genesis 3, verse 1. There you go. Genesis 3, verse 1. In this exchange, we see that when the evil one is speaking of God, he does not use God's holy name, which is Yahweh. When he speaks of God, he uses a general term, Elohim. So again, there in verse 1, we don't see that in the English. That's very important, however, because Elohim means just more broadly God, whereas Yahweh is his personal name. So when the devil says it, we can imagine he's saying it because he's trying to diminish the personal nature of God, God's sovereignty, the self-disclosure that God has given to our first parents, and so on. So again, he's being very coy, as we are told. He's very subtle. And so he's using Elohim. Now, it's also possible that he's using Elohim because the devil cannot use nor utter the holy name Yahweh, right? So that's very interesting that he is using Elohim. Now, what's powerful in Eve's response is she corrects the devil on the first point, because she says, no, God says we can eat of all the trees except for the one that's in the middle. That's pretty good. He's correcting him, right? So good. But in the narrative, Eve gives the devil, she cedes the point, and Eve, our first mother, refers to God as Elohim, not Yahweh. Her proper role as a daughter of God, she should have said Yahweh. But she instead gives in to what the devil was using. He says Elohim, God, general God. And then she responds, Elohim. If she had said Yahweh, not only would it have been powerful, look at this cherished daughter of God uttering the name of her heavenly father, but also, if she had used the holy name Yahweh, the devil most likely would have fled, because he cannot tolerate the holy name. So again, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 and following, that exchange that we don't see in the English, but in the Hebrew, there's a lot going on there in terms of how God's being addressed. The devil is using Elohim. He's not going to reference the holy name. He might not be able to. Our first mother, sadly, she gives him that point. And again, we know where that leads. Lastly, my third point. So the first one was the pair. Second one was Elohim and Yahweh. Third point I don't want us to forget, if we go to the Proto-Evangelium, that's the first promise of a Savior we spoke about, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If we go there, you'll see we are told, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, what's going on here? First of all, we know that some future descendant of the woman, some male descendant is going to crush the head, destroy the power of the serpent. But, and I did not stress this last time, but the serpent is going to cause harm to that heir, to that male descendant. Now, that's very important for us because already in the first promise of a Savior, we see a reference not simply to a victor, a Savior, but a wounded victor, a wounded Savior, that he's going to crush the power of the evil one, but the evil one is going to do some harm, some damage to him. Now, that's very important, Team Grace, because we will see this play out in the course of salvation history. We will definitely see it emphasized in the prophets, but get this, that part of the tradition constantly gets dismissed or minimalized. No one wants to accept the fact that there's going to be suffering. And of course, this is epitomized later in salvation history when the Lord Jesus is literally trying to tell his apostles to get them ready. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to die. Of course, we know the famous scene in Caesarea Philippi when Peter says, no, Lord, no, no. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are thinking not as God does, but as man does. So we see that correction. Also, very powerfully, in the account of the two disciples on their way to Emmaus, when they're so just broken and uncertain because Jesus has been crucified and they thought that he was going to be the one. We thought he would restore the kingdom. And as Jesus begins to walk with them, notice what Jesus says. He begins to teach them in the scriptures and he says to them, did you not know that the Messiah must suffer? Well, Team Grace, here we go, Genesis 3:15. We already see this wounded victor, this wounded Savior that's being prophesied. The very first promise of salvation, we already know that when this Savior, this Messiah, this victor comes, he's going to crush the evil one, but there's going to be some damage done to him. The Messiah will suffer. Well, okay, you can see why I wanted to stress those three points. The pair, okay, that was just fun, but that language of Elohim, Yahweh, between our first mother and the evil one, very significant. Shows us how privileged we are that we can address God as our Father, that we can address him by his personal name. And then, of course, that third point, that the Messiah must suffer. That when the Messiah comes, the Savior, the Victor, there will be damage, harm done to him. Okay, so that's just a rollover, Team Grace. That was a few extra stuff from our last session. And again, you can find all of that in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. All right, let's move on now to chapter 4. What I'd like to do is, if you haven't already, and we've been referencing the scripture already, so I hope you already have your Bibles open. But if you haven't, I'm going to ask you, please open your Bibles, Genesis chapter 4. Again, you'll recall that Genesis is the first book of the Bible. The large numbers in your Bible are the chapter, small numbers are the verses. So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to read it together, and I want to highlight a few things from Genesis chapter 4, that story about Cain and Abel. All right, so here we go. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought some of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain said to Abel, his brother, let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me this day away from the ground, and away from your face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will slay me. The Lord said to him, not so. If anyone slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone come upon him should kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Okay, so it's interesting because we have here just 16 simple verses. And yet, as we saw in the other parts of Genesis, there's so much here that we want to talk about, we need to talk about. So first, we know that this scene is opening with Adam and Eve having been exiled from the Garden of Eden. With that exile of our first parents from Eden, we can see clearly, biblically clarity here, that sin is not simply about breaking the rules. That's part of it. Sin is about breaking family ties. That when our first parents sinned against God, they broke a familial trust. They broke a familial relationship. Because of that, God, being a good father, had to discipline them. And part of the discipline was that they had to leave the home, the garden of God. They had to once again be disciplined so that they could understand what they had received and what is being offered to them. So God has disciplined in love. He has removed our parents from the Garden of Eden. You recall he marked and protected Eden with the angelic beings, with the fiery swords, that they should not enter into Eden. Okay, So they've now been they've been exiled. They're outside of Eden, and Adam and Eve begin to console one another, and they know one another. Now, that's a very powerful verb in Hebrew, to know someone. In fact, it's so powerful that it is actually also used, the same verb, for sexual unity. So here, Adam knew his wife Eve. It doesn't simply mean that they had sexual relations, that was part of it, but that he knew her. So the two became one, not simply in body, but also in soul. And so Adam knew his wife Eve, we are told, there in verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, what we immediately want to do is look at Cain. What does our first mother say when Cain is born? She says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Okay. First, some initial things we want to look at here is the cry of Eve, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." I hope that as you hear that, that might sound very familiar to Adam's exclamation when he saw Eve. "Out of her man, she has come. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," right? Out of me, she has come. And Eve now, "I have gotten a man." A similar expression, similar declarations of gratitude and of relationship, that just as Adam rejoiced and expressed that gratitude over Eve, now Eve, bearing her first son, is exclaiming that, "I have gotten this child from the help with the work of the Lord," right? So I have gotten this child. In fact, she was so moved by that that Cain's name comes from the Hebrew kana, which means gotten. I have gotten from the Lord. And that's where Cain gets his name. Now, what's very powerful about this is Cain is the firstborn son. So right after the creation of Adam and Eve, we have the fall, the exile from Eden. But Cain is the firstborn. In fact, he is so favored that we see that he is given the task of tilling the fields. Now, you might say, "Well, that doesn't sound very impressive. He became a farmer." Perhaps today, that might not be as glorious for some. Well, I think farming sounds pretty awesome. But remember that at this point, God had told Adam to till the fields, to take care of the garden. In fact, Adam's name came from Adama, which is the dust, the soil. So Cain, as the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, is given this privileged responsibility to take care of and to toil the earth. So again, while we can just very quickly read that and say, okay, he's a farmer, we have to make sure we pause and realize, wow, this is actually a direct passage from Adam to Cain, a pretty heavy responsibility, an important role in salvation history, in the life of our race at this point. So Adam, from the earth, is now this responsibility is being shared with his firstborn son, Cain. Now, with our mother's first exclamation here, "I have gotten the child with the Lord." Let's look at the exact expression. "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Two things that we see in that become very prominent throughout the scriptures. First, the clear indication that life was not simply a man-made thing. That life, human life, came about by man and woman cooperating with God. Now, this is fundamental in Jewish theology and Christian theology. And this is why life becomes so precious and favored and protected in the Judeo-Christian tradition. In fact, the Jewish culture in the ancient world was one of only a few cultures where suicide was disgraceful. In most ancient cultures, suicide almost had a certain nobility to it. We've seen this in certain movies and so on, right? Someone has disgraced their family, so they take their own life. That was not the tradition among the Jewish people, among God's people, because of their understanding of how precious life was. It was a gift given by God, and that life should not be taken. This is also why in the Jewish community and the Christian community, life becomes very favored. It's unique comparatively to the other cultures of the world. So first, already here, with the birth of Cain, the firstborn, we hear our mother, Eve, declaring this, like this cooperation with God. And then with that second point, the cooperation, and the second, that life is a gift given from God. And gifts given by God were to be valued and cherished, and especially the gift of life. So again, I want to stress how fundamentally different this was in terms of the ancient world, the other cultures of the ancient world. This biblical perspective was very unique, that life was a gift given from God through the cooperation of a man and a woman with God. Okay, powerful, powerful. Now, as I mentioned as well, we see that joy and that gratitude expressed from Eve when she says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Right? Again, echoing almost Adam saying of Eve, you know, here as a woman, someone from my own flesh, you know, from her man, she has come, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, a continuation. Now, what's very beautiful about this is because we know how this is going to end, a lot of times we don't really give Cain that importance or that priority in terms of salvation history. He was the firstborn. Imagine that. Adam and Eve were brought forth from the earth and from her man. Cain is the firstborn, not simply of Adam and Eve. He is the firstborn of humanity. And he has the care of the Adama, the earth, the ground, the soil. This is a very important responsibility. You see the favor being given to Cain. And then, of course, we know that Cain had a brother. Here comes Abel. And Abel is put in charge of the sheep. So he's the younger brother. He's taking care of the sheep. And it's from this early imagery of Abel taking care of the sheep and being the shepherd that we begin to see in salvation history this prominent motif, this prominent imagery of the shepherd. It's going to be played out. And this is where it starts. That Abel the just, the one who is nobly killed, the righteous brother, the true worshiper of God, that his life becomes this model, his role as shepherd becomes a motif, an example of the righteous. We will see this definitely played out in King David, who was called from the shepherd's field in order to receive his first anointing. He was a shepherd boy. And of course, ultimately, we see it in the Lord Jesus, who declares himself, "I am the good shepherd." It begins here. It begins here with righteous Abel and his responsibility of being a shepherd. Okay. Now, with that said, there is a Jewish tradition that Cain and Abel were actually twins. Now, this is not found in the scriptures. It's not contrary to the scriptures. We hear that Cain was born and then Abel came. So it's conducive to the narrative. Of itself, you couldn't draw it from the narrative. But Jewish tradition strongly holds that Cain and Abel were actually twins. Now, a quick explanation of that, Jewish theology is very similar to Catholic theology in that we have the scriptures and tradition and then an authoritative interpreter, so the Pope and the bishops, right? So we have this clear understanding, scripture, tradition, the teaching authority of the church, the magisterium. In Jewish theology, it's very similar. They have the written scriptures, they have a tradition, and then they have a body of scholars who interpret authoritatively the scriptures and the tradition. So when I mention that something is in the Jewish tradition, I don't want you to dismiss it as if, oh, it's a custom or a story that's passed along and doesn't have as much authority. that would not be true to Jewish theology. Jewish theology would see a type of equality between scripture and tradition, very much as we do as Catholics see an equality between scripture and tradition. So when I mentioned this tradition that Adam and Eve were twins, this is a predominant and reliably held tradition among the Jewish scholars. So, okay, they were twins. What does that tell us? Well, in one sense, it really doesn't change the story fundamentally. It adds a unique perspective because, of course, later we will see Jacob and Esau as twins. So both at the beginning of creation, you know, Adam and Eve giving birth to Cain and Abel as twins. And then we see the birth of Israel being initiated. And we see Jacob and Esau being twins. And then Jacob, of course, becomes Israel, right? So, okay, so we can see why this association of twins would be so important to the tradition, the interpretation of this part of Genesis. Okay, and as Catholics, we can accept that tradition or not. And again, fundamentally, while certainly having twins, Cain and Abel being twins, helps us in other parts of salvation history to see a consistency, of itself, it doesn't change the narrative. So if it helps, know that that's a part of the Old Testament interpretation. If it doesn't, then you can stay to simply what is more clearly read in the narrative. So whichever you prefer. The big part for us now in setting up the stage, though, is that there are these two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain is the firstborn. He's the older brother. He has this powerful name given to him. I have received, I have gotten. He has the care of the earth, which was first given to Adam. Abel comes along. He's given the care of the sheep. All right. And what begins to happen? Well, both begin to prosper. And it comes time for worship. Now, we've talked about this a lot in our study of 1 Samuel. We're going to see this emphasized right now at this point in salvation history, and we're going to see it emphasized throughout, that worship becomes the heart of the community, the most direct way in which to communicate with God, and that as you worship, so you live. If you worship poorly, you live a poor life. If you worship well, you live a good life. So this connection, this immediate direction, this dynamics between worship and how we live is very clear in the scriptures. And we see it right here in Cain and Abel. Now, look at Genesis 2 and 3. Following the priestly tradition, how they understood the story, they would have seen it again, that the Garden of Eden was a type of pre-tabernacle, pre-temple, and that they would have understood Genesis 2 and 3 in terms of worship, that Adam was not worshiping God. He was supposed to obey God. He was supposed to show him homage. Adam didn't do it. That was part of the fall. Here we see it even more clearly now in these two first brothers, Cain and Abel. It's time for worship. It's time to see what's in their hearts. It's time to see how successful they've really been. What are they going to do with the prosperity that God has given to them? Well, let's go back to the scriptures. So Genesis chapter 4, if we go there to verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Okay, that's good. He's a farmer, and he's bringing the fruit of the ground. Simple enough. And it's not that the text itself has anything problematic, other than the fact that what it lacks. So it seems a bit benign. So he gave the fruit of the ground. He's a farmer. Okay, now watch this. And Abel brought some of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. So even before I explain this, just the fact that Abel's offering is receiving more details immediately tells us there's something different. Cain, he gave fruit of the ground. Abel, the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Okay, even if you have no idea what a firstling is or a fat portion, you're thinking, sounds like Abel gave a little bit more. sounds like this is a better offering. Right? Now let's explain it, and you're going to see exactly how this is a different offering. Abel gave the first of his flock. The first in the scriptures is always considered the best. So he chose the best. He gave the best of his flock to God. And he gave the fat portions. Now, if you were with me at 1 Samuel, you might recall that the wicked sons of Eli, one of the things they did that was so offensive to God was they kept the fat portions for themselves. Now, in Western culture today, in American culture, I'd say, fat portion, that sounds gross. But in the ancient world, that was considered the best part. That's why it was so offensive when the sons of Eli kept the fat portions for themselves, as opposed to offering them to God. Here, Abel is offering the fat portions to God, the best. So he's offering the first and the best, not simply of his flock, but of their fat portions. So already, even before that explanation, by the description itself, we knew there was something else in Abel's sacrifice that was lacking in Cain's. Now with the explanation, we can see Cain, he gave the fruit of the earth, the fruit of the ground. Abel, he gave his firstlings and of his flock and of their fat portions. So obviously we can tell that Abel was giving more. He was giving sacrificially. He was giving the best. As in worship, so in life. We don't have a whole lot of description in the Genesis account of the life of Cain and Abel. We see Cain's reaction later, which can indicate a previous way of life. But we do know by the fact that Cain simply gave some fruit of the earth, fruit of the ground, as in worship, so in life, that there was something lacking in the character of Cain when it came time for sacrifice, but also even before the sacrifice, as in worship, so in life. There's something missing, not simply in the sacrifice, but in his life, in his character, in his relationship with God. And of course, that is expressed and epitomized in the sacrificial offering. As we can say the same with Abel, that Abel obviously gave the best. He understood that all came from God. He wanted to return all the best to God, as in worship, so in life. This is why we see in the Jewish tradition, and it's echoed in the New Testament, we're going to reference some New Testament citations of Abel, that the New Testament authors, Paul and John in particular, are very comfortable referencing the righteousness of Abel. In fact, in a passing reference, even the Lord Jesus will speak of the righteousness of Abel. So we see again, as in worship, so in life. Abel was living a godly, righteous life. When it came time for sacrifice, he gave the best because he understood his call to righteousness. Okay, so we have a sacrifice, we have worship. One goes really well, one not so well. We see there in verse 5, right before verse 5, the end of verse 4, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. The Lord blessed Abel. In worship, God can only give what we are offering. God can only bless what we are offering. So oftentimes, sometimes I'll hear people say, oh, the Mass is boring. No, the Mass isn't boring. You're boring, right? You're not bringing anything. We don't come to Mass to get something. We go to Mass in order to give. St. Jose Maria Escrivá used to comment when people would say, the Mass is too long. He would say, no, your love is too short. So again, we see God blessing the worship of Abel because Abel understands worship and God's able to bless him. Worship is about giving God our best, about presenting our prosperity to God, offering our gratitude and giving sacrificially. Abel did that. God was able to bless him. Verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, that can sound harsh, like, wow, you know, man, he just totally said no to Cain, right? But God cannot accept this offering because it's not sincere. This is not a good offering. This is not a true sacrifice. Cain's just throwing up some fruit from the ground, right? There's nothing reflective of him in this sacrifice. There's no heart in this, and God cannot bless it. We hear also in verse 5, so Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So he was hurt. He was upset. And that response is not necessarily a bad thing, so long as it leads us to a good action, right? So sometimes we know what we're called to give. We don't give it. Sometimes we're called out on it, or someone else is praised because they did what we were called to do. And we can feel bad. Now, we have a few options. We can repent, rejoice in the virtue of our neighbor, and reform our lives. Or we can start to think that we are somehow the victims of injustice, somehow how we've been deprived or offended. And we can give in to envy. And envy is a dangerous sin, because envy looks for vengeance. The envy wants to strike. It looks for something. We can see that in our own hearts. Someone is praised or someone does what we were supposed to do, and if we don't repent and reform our life, what do? We backbite, we gossip, we slander, and so on. We come up with something in order to discredit, to hurt, or to harm that person. And in some cases, it even becomes violent, as we see here in Genesis chapter 4. Let's go to verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Look at that love. Remember, Cain is the firstborn son of the human family. And God's very close to Cain. Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? God continues, verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. My goodness, Team Grace, look at this paternal care. Look at that divine wisdom. First of all, God notices Cain. He knows that Cain's hurt. He reaches him. Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, son, you will be blessed. But if you do not do well, be careful, because sin is lurking and it seeks to get you, and it will master you. Remember that the serpent didn't suddenly disappear. The serpent was also disciplined. The serpent is still here, and it is the dark forces whispering in fallen hearts to do something, to give in to that envy, to indulge that anger, to strike with violence. And here we see, although it's not referenced in the narrative, the assault on the human family, the continued assault by the evil one on the human family. Here in the heart of Cain. Cain, the son of God, the firstborn of the human family, could have just repented. I did not offer a good sacrifice, Father. I will go into my field and I will take the best of my harvest and I will offer it to you, and I repent. He could have done that. But that's not the choice he makes. God even tells him, if you do well, you will be blessed. Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, you will be blessed. But Cain's going to have none of it, because he thinks he's the victim of some type of injustice. And he has something to prove. And that envy wants to be expressed. And the evil one is whispering. It's whispering that voice within his heart. Verse 8. Cain said to Abel, his brother, let us go out to the field. You look at that. That's like one brother saying to another brother, let's go for a walk. Huh? That's, it's very endearing. You know, imagine like families all together and your sibling says, hey, you want to go for a walk? Again, it's very endearing, very familial. Cain said to Abel, his brother, let's go to the field. Let us go out into the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. Can you imagine the shock of Abel? This is his brother. Abel's righteous. We can deduce from that that he loved his brother. Would not have expected this violence from his brother. He was true victim. In fact, in our spiritual tradition, the story of Abel is oftentimes used as an example for us to understand the victimhood of Christ. Because Abel is the righteous son, the good brother, the one who worships with noble heart. And he is attacked and killed by his own brother. Cain raises up and kills him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Now that question, come on Team Grace, should definitely remind us of the question that God asked our first parents. Where are you? Secondly, who told you you were naked? These, again, are paternal questions. These are questions that indicate care and concern. Where is your brother Abel? Again, just, I hope you feel that. As I said, as God is saying to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And Cain says, I do not know. Lie. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, you can see the closeness that Cain had with God because he's cocking an attitude, right? That would have been, as a child, if I had said something like that, especially to my mother, I probably would have got my mouth slapped. Don't sass me, don't give me lip, right? Cain's feeling pretty bold here. Powerfully, when Cain addresses God, Cain uses Yahweh. He uses the personal name of God. So he understands the relationship, the familiarity, the familial exchange and interaction that God is offering. And Cain here is getting an attitude. I don't know. He lies. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, the irony of this is, yes, he is. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. He is the older brother. He is responsible for his younger brother. And he is responsible for the members of his family. Later in salvation history, St. Paul will tell us in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 15, every family receives its name from the heavens. Every family, your family, received its name from God. Which means we are bound to one another. I heard one popular expression that said that a brother or sister are the friends that God has chosen for us. Some of you might be like, I'm not my brother's friend. I'm not my sister's friend. Well, yeah, we are. We didn't get to pick those. Every name, every family has received this name from the heavens. Here, Cain is responsible for his brother. We are responsible for our brothers and sisters. We are responsible for our spiritual brothers and sisters in our parish. We are obliged, bound, covenanted to one another. We are responsible for each other. Understand this, and later in the new covenant, you will very much appreciate and understand the communion of saints. That our older brothers and sisters, the saints, continue to intercede and to help us with their merits, their prayers, their friendship. They continue to guide and care for us because we are there. They are our keepers and we are the keepers to one another. But Cain's getting an attitude, defensive. verse 10. And the Lord said, what have you done? Again, another paternal question. Another opportunity to say, Father, I have caused violence. Father, I'm scared. I repent. For in my anger and resentment, I have hurt my brother. He could have repented. God asks him, what have you done? Then listen to this. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Because Abel's blood was the first time that human blood touched the earth. The Adama given by God to this first family as a gift, till this, take care of this, now has human blood spilt over it. And God tells us that the ground is crying out to God because it is shocked and scandalized that human blood has touched it. And Cain, the one who received the delegation, the responsibility to care and to till the earth, is the one who spills human blood upon the earth. Not simply has he offended his brother Abel, he has violated his vocation as the one to care for the earth. He spilled his brother's blood and the earth cried out to God. Incidentally, from this encounter in our spiritual tradition, we have what we call the four sins that cry out to God for vengeance. One of them is not simply murder, but if we murder a sibling, such as here, Cain killing Abel, it's called fratricide. The other sin that cries out to heaven is if we offend or hurt a vulnerable person, an orphan, a widow, or any vulnerable person. Also, a sin that cries out to heaven is to deprive a laborer of a just wage. Those of you who are employers, who are employers, be careful. If you take advantage of your employees, your laborers, you deprive them of a just wage, that cries to heaven for vengeance. And the fourth sin that cries to heaven is a homosexual act. Because it's not simply a violation of our sexuality, it's a violation of nature. Those four sins, they're found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, are the four sins that cry to heaven. And the first of them is fratricide, to not simply commit murder, but to take a life of a sibling. And here we see the ground crying out to God for vengeance, because Cain has killed his brother Abel. Let's go back to verse 10. And the Lord said, what have you done? Your brother's blood is crying. The ground is crying out to me. Verse 11. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. Because, and again, this is somewhat figurative language, but God is basically saying that the ground is also going to discipline Cain, because the earth is so scandalized and so shocked that human blood has been poured upon it, that Cain, who is responsible to till the earth, has offended the earth so profoundly that when he tills, the earth will not bear fruit. It will revolt against Cain. And God tells him that will be one of his disciplines. Verse 12, God continues. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Remember, I was telling you with Adam and Eve how sin is breaking a familial bond, a familial relationship. Here we see how Cain has violated that familial relationship. And God says, you have to leave this family. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer throughout the earth. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. It's interesting. The punishment is more than he can bear. Where's the guilt? Where's the sense that he's done something wrong? Where's the desire for repentance and reconciliation? It's the punishment. He's not upset that he has done something wrong. He's upset that he got caught. He's upset that he's being disciplined. And again, we see in this a reflection of his own character. Verse 14. Behold, you have driven me this day away from the ground, and away from your face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will slay me. He says, I'm a foreigner, not simply to the earth, but to you, God, to your face. I will not see you. And you would think that that would lead to some type of repentance. Father, take me back. I will do my best. I will change something. Let me stay. But instead, he's worried not simply that the earth is revolting against him or that he will not see the face of God his Father. He's worried that someone's going to cause him harm, that someone will do to him what he did to his brother. Again, just shows a total lack of character or desire for a right relationship with God. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain. He's still protecting his son, his firstborn in the human family, even though Cain is far from him, as an obstinate soul, a hardened heart. Even as God disciplines him, God will still care for Cain. No one will harm you. If they harm you, sevenfold will be inflicted upon them. And I will put this mark upon you that you will know, that others will know who you are, and that you will be safe. Again, see the fatherly care that God has for Cain. Now, a few things to develop with this is that as Cain is exiled, we are going to see next week a development of this, and we are going to begin to see two lines form, two lineages, Cain's and Abel's, that also is identified as Seth. We're going to talk about Seth next week. He's the third son of Adam and Eve. Seth in Hebrew means substitute. Kind of feel bad for him, right? He's a substitute for Adam, for Abel, right? So Adam and Eve lose Abel, Cain's exiled, so they have a third son, Seth, and Seth comes on the scene. So we have the line of Cain and the line of Abel. It's also identified as the line of Seth. And we will see these two lines and the interaction and the battle between these two throughout this early part of Genesis. That's going to be very important that we're able to identify that and to see that back and forth. A few other things that I want to highlight. I want to go to the New Testament and identify a few things that we can draw that the New Testament authors tell us in terms of Abel. But I want to emphasize before we move to the New Testament, I want to emphasize the movement of Cain. So you'll see in Genesis chapter 4, verse 5, negligent worship. Then again, right there in verse 5, resentment in Cain's heart. Then in verse 8, murderous hands. And then verse 9, a lie with his own mouth to the face of God. So just see that movement, bad worship, resentment, murder, lies, blasphemy, commit lies, sacrilege, to the very face of God. So you can just see this regression and this spiraling downward in Cain's soul. We see that play out. Let's jump to the New Testament. And I do want to mention one thing. As we talk about Moses being the author of Genesis and the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and we know that after Moses, there are four traditions. So we talked about the JEPD. this account of Cain and Abel was identified within the J tradition, the Yahwist tradition. And it doesn't surprise us because Cain is addressing God with the familiar Yahweh. So in terms of those four sub-traditions under the Mosaic oral tradition, the oral tradition of Moses, we have these four sub-traditions. Cain and Abel falls under J, the Yahwist. So you recall it's the Yahwist, the Elohimist, the Priestly, and the Deuteronomist. This is under the J. So I want to periodically highlight these four sub-traditions that can be helpful for us. Remember that the J tradition, the Yahweh, they are writing from the southern kingdom later in salvation history. They are definitely favoring the southern kingdom. They're favoring the temple. They're favoring the throne of David. We can definitely see that emphasis here in terms of the worship. If you didn't know and you just read the story, you would probably say, this is either the J tradition or the P tradition. This is either Yahwist or priestly because of its emphasis on worship. Priestly would have been a great guess, but we know that's the Yahwist because of the use of the personal name Yahweh. So, and that emphasis on worship is only because the southern kingdom had the temple. So again, we know the Yahwist focus on the southern kingdom, the temple and worship. Okay, with that, let's go to the New Testament. First, I'm going to ask you to flip with me. If you're going to go to Matthew chapter 23, and this is the passing reference of our Lord to Abel. So Matthew 23, chapter 23, verse 35. So you'll see chapter 23 and then verse 25. So I hope that you're able to do this with me. So again, I hope you're in Matthew chapter 23. That's just a large number. And then once you're there, if you go to the verse, which is a smaller number, 35. So it reads, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, and so on. The Lord's there is just referencing, it's a passing reference to different people in salvation history. But notice how he references Abel, the righteous blood of innocent Abel. That's the Lord Jesus speaking. So again, we just see this passing reference. Okay, now I'm going to ask you if you can go with me to Luke chapter 3. This is one of the genealogies. We only have two of the Lord, one from Luke, one from Matthew. So if we go to Luke chapter 3, again, that's a large number, the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, verse 38. And you'll see it reads, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So that's Luke's genealogy of the Lord Jesus. He mentioned Seth there. Remember I described how Abel's line is also identified as Seth? So here, Luke is identifying the Lord Jesus in the line of Seth and Abel. So it's, again, just a passing reference. Incidentally, as I mentioned, we only have two genealogies. This is Luke's. We have Matthew's. Matthew just jumps right past all this and begins his genealogy with Abraham, Genesis 12. So Matthew's not even getting involved with the early world. But Luke gives us this. Of course, Luke's writing the Gentiles, so he doesn't want to trace everything just back to Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish people and Christians. But Luke wants to take it all the way back to talk to the Gentiles and say, not only is Jesus the son of Abraham, Jesus, as you see, is the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So we see again that emphasis there in reference to the Lord Jesus. Now I'm going to ask you if you can turn with me to the Hebrews. That's towards the end of the New Testament. That can be a little harder to find. It's one of the smaller letters. I ask you to please go there in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews. And I'm going to ask you to go to chapter 11. So this is Hebrews chapter 11. It's a large number, verse 4, which is a small number. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it reads, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he received approval as righteous. God bearing witness by accepting his gifts, he died, but through his faith, he is still speaking. Now that's powerful, right? Notice that. Interestingly, here with St. Paul, the letter of the Hebrews is in the Pauline tradition, the theological tradition of St. Paul. And here he's referencing Abel's faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. So, as we said earlier in the Genesis account, as in worship, so in life, by the sacrifice of Abel, we could deduce the life of Abel. And St. Paul's doing that. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he received approval as righteous, God bearing witness by accepting his gift. He died, but through his faith, he is still speaking. Incidentally, Team Grace, if you've noticed in the first Eucharistic prayer, the Roman canon that we pray here at Our Lady of Grace, you might notice that in the Eucharistic prayer, we actually recall the sacrifice of Abel the just, and then we reference Abraham and so on. Here, we are told in the New Testament, Abel is still speaking because his sacrifice was righteous, his faith was good. And at Mass, we recall his sacrifice as a part of leading up to and pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, the summation of all sacrifices, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But Abel is being referenced. Every time I lead that prayer, I think two things. First, this is awesome, right? And secondly, I really hope that everyone else understands what this means, right? So we are saying that as you accepted the sacrifice of Abel the just, right, of Abraham and so on, Melchizedek and so on, we're recalling Old Testament personages whose faith and right worship are models for us. And we remind God of that during our prayer as we seek to participate in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus to God the Father. Awesome. Now in Hebrews, let's go to chapter 12. So also in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 24, we read, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel." So here in Hebrews, the author is describing what we basically now call the Mass. And he is describing the sprinkled blood of Jesus, the sacrificed blood of Jesus, the outpoured blood of the Lord Jesus. And he's referencing, the author of Hebrews is referencing the blood of Abel in order for us to understand the blood of Jesus. Now, Hebrews was originally written, no surprise, for the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians. They would have clearly understood the context. And to say that the blood of Jesus is more gracious than the blood of Abel was a powerful statement. That would have been clearly understood. Okay, lastly, if we can just go to 1 John. So that's at the towards the end. It's one of the smaller letters. So 1 John chapter 3. Again, that's towards the end of the New Testament. The letters of John are very small. So 1 John chapter 3. So we want to go to the first letter of John, the large number 3. It's the chapter. Chapter 3, verse 12. And there we read, "And not be like Cain, who was the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous." So again, here St. John is again reflecting on the character of Cain. Like, why did Cain do this? Because his actions were evil. Bad worship, bad life. If you look at bad worship, you can deduce that the person is living a bad life. As in worship, so in life. Okay. Team Grace, there's a lot more to be said. Those are a lot of the references we find in the New Testament. You can see how the New Testament references, surprisingly, Abel on a consistent basis, especially when it comes to the liturgy, which is no surprise that the Roman canon, which is the oldest of the Eucharistic prayers, goes back to the early 4th century when it was codified. And some of the parts of that canon even go earlier to the catacomb worship. It's no surprise that the early Christians, following this heavy Jewish emphasis on Abel, would then pick up the image of Abel and use the image of Abel in describing the worship, in describing Mass, the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So, okay, with that said, though, I want to now just quickly apply a few things, because if you're saying, well, this is all wonderful and this is helpful And I definitely understand now more Cain and Abel, especially the dignity and the prominence of Cain. Like, sometimes that gets overlooked because we know how the story ends. You might say, well, this is all good, but how can this help me? And I would say two things that we want to draw from this account that I think are very significant. First, the power and the importance of true worship. Team Grace, when we come to Mass, we have to make sure that we are ready for Mass. It means, you know, the reason why we bless ourselves with holy water is we remind ourselves of when we enter the church, outside of the pandemic, of course. When normally we would bless ourselves with holy water, it's to remind ourselves of our baptism. And it also reminds us to get back in it and put ourselves in a different mindset, right? It's time for worship, right? So we focus, like, now it's time for me to speak to God, not to speak to myself and my mind, not to definitely talk to my neighbors, right? But to now focus on God. So true worship we can definitely draw from the story of Cain and Abel. Also in terms of the sacrifice, we know later with the story of Melchizedek, which we'll get to, we know that 1/10 is the sacrifice. So when we hear about Abel giving the firstlings, we can deduce, based on the example of Melchizedek, that it was 1/10. Team Grace, like, that is a biblical mandate. You can argue and battle your priest and say that he doesn't know what he's talking about. You can argue about what you can't do or can't do and cannot do and so on. Can do this, no, and can't do that. So you can have that. But at the end of the day, we know from the scriptures that it's a tithe, that's 10%. I remember one time someone asked Kimberly Hahn, the wife of Dr. Scott Hahn, the famous apologist, do I have to pay the tithe on my net or gross? And she said, well, it depends. Do you want to be blessed on your net or your gross? So that's how we see it as Christians, as biblical Christians. True worship, it's sacrificial. It's the firstlings. It's the fat portions. It's the best. We give our heart. We give our tithe. We give our energy. We lay down our lives. St. Paul says to us in Romans chapter 12, brothers and sisters, I beg you by the mercies of God to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And goes on to say, allow for the transformation of your minds. So true worship has to engage all of us. As in worship, so in life. If we're cheap in worship, if we're negligent in worship, if we're distracted in worship, if we condition worship, as in worship, so in life. And God can only bless what we offer. Remember what God told Cain? If you do well, you will be blessed. That's our first point. Second point is the importance of the relationship we have with our siblings. The siblings we have are the ones chosen for us by God. We're with them for a reason. Every family receives this name from God. We're with our loved ones, our brothers and sisters, for a reason. We belong to a particular family. Maybe sometimes our siblings have issues because we are supposed to be with them. And they have all these issues, and God said, I sent you there to be salt, light, and leaven. I want you to help them. Say, but they have all these issues, and they are needy, and they demand all this stuff, and they're annoying, and so on. And God would say, yes, 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 I know all that, but I know how good you are, which is why I have made you their sister or their brother. And you've got to take care of them, because you are your brother, you are your sister's keeper. So I hope that from the lesson of Cain and Abel, we can all try as best we can to deepen in our commitment and our outreach and our love and our tenderness to our brothers and sisters, both within our natural family, those that are our brothers and sisters, and by extension, our spiritual family here at the parish, that we take care of one another. Because as Team Grace, we are our brothers and our sisters' keeper. Well, Team Grace, I want to thank you for tuning in for this portion of our study of the book of Genesis. Next week, get this, we are still in chapter 4. We're going to talk about a really interesting character. The line of Cain gets dark and dirty fast. We have to address that, regrettably. But we're going to see where that odd practice of polygamy came from. People say, oh, that's what they did in the ancient world. That wasn't how it was supposed to happen. We didn't see Adam have two or three wives. Where did that polygamy thing come from? And why was it tolerated for so long? We're going to talk about that and many other things next week, Genesis chapter 4. God bless you, Team Grace. Take care.